Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we have a great privilege and blessing to be able to do a baby dedication this morning. And before I call up Anna and the family who are going to come up with you, I just want to read a few scriptures in the principle of baby dedication in scripture, the scriptural basis for why we bring and what we do with children. Jesus is the first example that we bring up. He says there, let the children come to me and do not forbid them. In other words, don't hinder them from coming to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. How many of you looked at a little child and look at their little face and they smile at you? You know, the other day, little Charlotte was here and everybody was around her going, ooh, like this. And I just kind of leaned over and go, oh, you're sweetie. And she just gave me that little, you know, such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. According to Jewish tradition, it is a great blessing and honor for a rabbi to lay hands on a child. And so we take up that in the Christian church, is that we follow in that same blessing, is that when we come to bless a child, that they could come up and that we would lay our hands on them. From 1 Samuel, Hannah, there, she was barren. She couldn't have a child. And she entreated the Lord for a child. And so the Lord answered her prayer, and she brings a child. And it says in 1 Samuel 27, he says, for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked for him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. And so they worship the Lord there. Exactly what is she's doing there is she's giving the child to the Lord and letting the Lord be the one who is the watcher over the child as the child grows up. And that's what we do when we do baby dedications, is that the Lord is the watcher over the child and we're committing them to his care. So that we don't know what's going to happen in the life of that child, but the Lord does. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows, and he looks over those little ones. Luke said this, he says, there when Jesus was brought before the temple, he says, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and his name was, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him that by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child, Jesus, he said, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, and he began to bless God and so forth. Do you see the principle of taking a child and committing them and blessing them? Anna gave me a good scripture that I wanted to make sure that was included in this. In Jeremiah 1:5, speaking of Jeremiah, he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. He knows little Charlotte, before she was ever even born. Before you were born, I sanctified you. Isn't that something that in a life that is dedicated to God, that word sanctified means to be set apart. So this little child that we're going to do right now, we're going to come and dedicate her to the Lord. And in that dedication, she's going to be set apart for the purposes of God. So if you would come up, Anna and your family, if you would come up. Anna is the great grandmother of Charlotte. And we're just blessed in a family that would reach back all the way, and here's grandma, great-grandma, to come and bring the child and be the overseer, basically, of her life right now. And so her middle name is Neve. Now, if you take Neve and you spell it backwards the other way, it spells heaven. Heaven. So here comes little heaven, you know, little Charlotte Neve Brill. So if you all would come on up. In this is what we're going to do, is we're going to lay hands on little Charlotte. Look at that little face. I'll let you hold her, because I don't want her to get afraid. Look at that smile. There it is. There it is. And what we're going to do is we're going to just lay hands on her, just as his tradition is, and that the blessing of God would come upon her and overshadow her and walk with her as the Holy Spirit does all throughout her life. And she's going to be blessed of God. And so would all of you, would you come around and just lay hands over here? And the rest of us here, you're reaching out and you're laying hands upon this child by faith as you reach over. And if you would, please just lay your hands on her as we pray. Lord, we thank you for this little one. And we commit her to you, Lord. Her little soul is here. It's innocent. It hasn't seen or heard anything else. But Lord, she's yours. And from the womb, Lord, you set her apart. And so, Lord, I just pray for her as we lay hands upon her, God. Ask for your protection, your guidance, and your great love over her. And Lord, in that one day, lead her to yourself. As all of us are here, lead her to yourself. And she would say, yes, Jesus. And family, I charge you before the living God that you would stand as a light to her, to lead her to Christ, and to show her Jesus by your lives. I'm going to anoint you all right now. And this is a symbolic, the oil in the scripture is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And so we want to do this as I want to ask, are you willing to allow the Holy Spirit to guide you and lead her to Christ? If you are, say, I will.
I will.
I will. Father, I thank you for each one of these. Lord, we anoint them, Lord God, with this oil. It's just oil, but it's a symbol of your presence through the Holy Spirit. We ask that, God, that you would anoint them for service and that they would be, Lord, the light for this little precious soul. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Do I get another smile? No, not yet. Yes, you're cute. Also, praise God. And just a second here. These are my notes. I thought you might like to have those. And then here is a dedication certificate for you. And then also here's a little blessing for her. All right. God bless you all.
Good.
God bless you. Thank you, Anna. Thank you. Yay. All right. Praise God. Oh, that was exciting, huh? All right. Well, back to business. If you would open your Bibles now to 2 Peter chapter 3. Father, we thank you again for this morning. An opportunity, Lord, to hear from you, Lord, and to witness you, Lord, in the lives of believers, Lord. We thank you for this family, Lord, that have dedicated themselves, and we as a church have dedicated ourselves, Lord, to be that instrument, Lord, for little Charlotte. Lord, we ask that you'd bless now this word of yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So far, we've learned that Peter has been warning us about the dangers of false doctrines and these false teachers. And so he's going to address three issues, three doctrines, basically, that were attacking the church at this time. And first, the first one was the deity of Jesus. The second one is his second coming. And the third was the rapture. So Peter at this point is most likely, he's in prison. He's awaiting his execution. He knows he's just about ready to be put to death. And he knew that after his death that the church would be infected by these false teachers, these false doctrines. And so if you were here last week, you remember how Peter warned of them. And he warned that they were a danger to the body. They were a danger to us, and how they would come in and they would be like wolves in sheep's clothing, that they would come in and they would fleece the flock. They were out for selfish gains. They would come in with this flattering words, but yet with a hidden agenda to take advantage of the flock. And so in Peter's first letter, he addressed the issue of not only will there be true prophets, but there will also be false prophets in the church. So in this letter here, in this third epistle, he's saying he's going to call his attention back to the first letter that he wrote. And he says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. In other words, Peter's saying, you remember what I said about these guys, that they're wells without water, and they're like clouds, dark clouds without any benefit. There's no rain. There's no blessing there. They're just dark and just full of hot air. And so these were the guys. They sounded good, but they fall way off. In the previous chapter, Peter used the Old Testament as an illustration for us to see how these false teachers would come in and they would fleece the flock, and how they would take advantage, and how they will have an answer for their conduct before the Lord. So he's not worried about that. God's going to deal with them. Now, Peter says here in verse 2, he turns to the Old Testament again, and he reminds them concerning those false teachers about how they were in the Old Testament, to illustrate how these teachers are going to be out there for their own selves. And he reminds them that they've already been there. These guys have been there before. They're going to be here today. But he reminds the people here, just like it was in the Old Testament, how the Holy Spirit moved on the writers in the Old Testament, he's moving on the writers in the New Testament. And that just shows you how important getting into the Old Testament is, the teaching of the Old Testament. A lot of places they go, no, we're just New Testament church. We're a New Testament. Well, the New Testament is found in the Old Testament. You want to understand what's going on, read the Old Testament, and it bears witness in the New, and the New bears witness of the Old. So, they go together, and if you make a pie and you leave out the main ingredient and you mix everything else, what's that pie going to be like? It's going to be a mess. Well, that's the problem is, this has got to be the whole counsel. This has got to be everything. Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So it's all been inspired by God. God's been behind it. So Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 there, he established that this word of God came by men of old as the Holy Spirit moved upon them. So you have both and the new that are dependent upon this move of the Holy Spirit for the writers, which Peter, he basically says, well, here I am, when he says there, be mindful of the words which were spoken to you by the prophets, holy prophets, and of us, you just take out of the commands, but of us also, we're also included in that group. We're under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as we're writing this. And so the point is, just like it was with the Old Testament prophets, it's going to be the same with them. But there will be those who will challenge. There will be those who despise the word of truth. There will be those who question the word. And so he says here in verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. I singled that verse out because it's so important, because we are living in those days. We are there. We are there. As soon as Jesus left and went to the ascend to the right hand of the Father, that began the last days. From that moment to this moment, we are in the last days. And so from that point to this point, there will be scoffers. And you go throughout church history, and there have always been the scoffers according to the word. And it says here that they walk according to their own lusts. The word scoff that's used in Scripture there, it means to despise, to make fun of, to deceive, and to strike down. That sounds kind of violent, doesn't it? It sounds like, hey, there's something else going on here. And they were last days, these kind of men are going to be there. They were going to be there. They're despising, they're mocking, they're making fun of, they're misleading, and they're tearing down the word of God. They're tearing down the things that God is speaking. But I want you to notice here, there in verse 3, why they scoff. Whenever you go through and you want to do a Bible study, you remember the old rules of journalism, who, what, where, when, why, and how? Sit down and do a Bible study and take a little notebook and set it on the side and just go who, what, when, where, why, and how. Answer those as you go through your own little Bible study, and you're going to come out going, wow. You're going to see things that you hadn't seen before without a commentary. You know, you can do it, and it's there. Because the Word of God will interpret itself. It will speak for itself. And then you, as you do those things. So anyway, here they are. Scoff. They will scoff because why they scoff is because, listen to where Peter says, according to their own lusts. According to their own lusts. They're out for their own selfish gain, is what he's saying. They're out for themselves. They're out to get what they can get from the flock. And any way that they can deceive and mislead to get you to get come to them and give to them, they'll do their best. They'll do their best. Paul spoke to the Philippians concerning this in chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. He says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross." If you underline anything right there, enemies of the cross. "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly," that just shows their selfishness, their lust for themselves, "and whose glory is in their shame." They're speaking of things that they bring attention to themselves. And they're talking about this, and they're going, and what they're doing is they're bringing glory to themselves, and that's bringing a shame. You know, the good will become bad, and the bad will become good, and that's exactly what's going on then. "Who set their minds on earthly things." They use the things of the earth to draw you in. Well, isn't that neat? Isn't that cool? And what they do is they draw you away from the spiritual word of God to draw them into the things of the world, into the flesh, to draw you away, to deceive us. These are warnings that Peter is giving to the church, and we need to take heed to them. Now, when Paul says enemies of the cross, he's basically saying enemies of the cause of Christ. Enemies of the cause of Christ. What's Christ's cause? Why did he come? He came to redeem us. And they're enemies of the redemption. They're trying to pull you away and to make you think that you don't need Jesus. You can be good. You can have your own little, you know, power on yourself. You can go out and, hey, you're good inside. No, you're not. You're not. I'm not. None of us. We all need a Savior. We all need somebody to stand in between us and God. We need somebody that will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need somebody to save us. And we have Jesus. He is my Savior. He is the intercessor. He is the one who stands before the Father, before me. He has cleansed me from all unrighteousness, and I can stand clean before the Father, and I can come boldly into the throne room of grace, just like you. But see, they want to say, no, you need more than that. You got to be a good person. You know what? As we walk in Christ, he has predestined us to walk in good works. Poema. We are his poema. We are his written epistle. We are the ones that he works in. So out of that, because of my relationship, good things take place. It isn't that I'm good, it's because of him. It was because of him that the good things take place. And so these become the enemy of that redemptive work of Christ to change us, to redeem us, to take away that which has caused us to be alienated to God and bring us in. They want to add to that or take away from that. They walk in according to their own lust. In other words, they have their own agenda. There's a reason why they're doing what they're doing. And they begin to scoff at God's word when it doesn't go their way. Jesus' words concerning the promise of salvation and the rapture of the church, they mock. They mock. They make fun of us. They ridicule us. They despise us. They mislead. You know, you don't need to listen to those guys. They're getting a little radical over there. You know what? I don't think we're radical enough. We need to get on fire for the things of the kingdom of God, because it is coming to a world near you, you know. Right here, right now, the kingdom of God is among you, Jesus would say. The kingdom of God is here. It's right here. But they have their own agenda, and their agenda is to make sure that you try to rely upon yourself to save yourself. Now, scoffers deny Jesus that he... they deny that he's coming back, or they deny the fact that, yeah, he's come. He's already come. He's already come. And you're actually living in the tribulation. Sometimes it seems like that, doesn't it? But you know what? I don't see him sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. I don't see the thousand-year reign in place. I don't see that. But there are those who say that. And so they're scoffing at the coming of the Lord Jesus when they say that. But both the Old and the New Testament declare he's coming. This is a second event that has to take place. And it's going to take place. Jesus said, there's going to be a shout and there's going to be a trump. Paul said that the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to be with the Lord forever. And there shall we always be. Well, guess what? I haven't heard a shout. Well, maybe you're not saved. Well, wait a minute. You're still here. So I'm in good company. And so I take comfort in that, is that I'm waiting for him. But scoffers here in verse 4 and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now Peter is talking about learned men. Scoffers are learned men. They know the word. They know scriptures. Where is the promise? Why would they say that unless they were already aware of it? Where's the promise of his coming? In other words, these things have been going on forever. They're just the same as it was. Where is he? Where he hasn't come. Is he? Now, at the heart of cynicism and skepticism, back in verse 3, is the lust for the flesh. This, they're out for their own selfish motives. See, in denying the imminent return of Christ, they remove their accountability to God. I'm going to say that again. By denying the imminent return of Christ, they remove their accountability to God. Jesus coming back means I got to give an account to God. Well, he's not coming back. Well, then I don't have to worry about it. That's where they're coming from. And it opens the door for them to live any way they please that pleases the flesh. I don't have to give an account. You know, I can party hardy. I don't have to worry. So they scoff at the promise that we live and we trust that Christ is coming soon. Jesus is coming. They say, what's the difference from today? It's all the same. It's the same as it was 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago. That's called uniformitarianism. That's a big mouthful, isn't it? Uniformitarianism. And what that says, all things continue as they have been from the beginning. Nothing really has changed. Isn't that interesting? All things continue as they have been from the beginning. Nothing has really changed. Now, does that sound familiar any way at all to you? It should. It's the foundation of evolution. It's the very foundation of evolution. Evolution states things have gone on for billions of years and will continue on this same process for billion years to come. Nothing has changed. See, this is scoffing. Well, who was the author of evolution? Darwin. Did you know that Darwin was a scholar, a biblical scholar? And this guy, he scoffs at God. This is one of the scoffers that Peter is speaking of here. He also goes here next in this next verses. Peter uses another time in history where men scoffed at God's word to repent, to turn. And he says in verse 5, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. I thought this was a unique in this is that the words willfully forget. David Hawking calls this being stupid on purpose. Being stupid on purpose. In other words, they don't acknowledge the fact that they're accountable to God or that he'll intervene in the affairs of men. They don't acknowledge that. Or my life. You don't like, you know what? He's not going to. Where is he? He's not here. I don't have to. I can still go on like I used to. Now, he's referring to the flood here. Some think that this is talking about the gap theory between chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, but he's speaking here of the flood. Majority of scholars agree with Peter that it's about the flood, because as Noah is there building the ark for over 100 years, the people were walking around. As they walked around, they saw him. Just as they scoffed at Noah at his building of the ark, they scoff at Jesus, that Jesus is coming. They scoff. Now, up until that point, the earth, it had never rained. The earth was covered with this canopy that was over the top in the sky, and there was natural springs down underneath the earth. It was kind of like a greenhouse, and so there was enough moisture there to keep everything lush, and it was a garden everywhere. But when the judgment of God came there in Noah's day, the canopy above collapsed, and it began to rain. And it rained in such a way that it created the tons and tons of water to fall down on the earth's mantle. And we know that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Well, as it did, this weight had never been on the surface of the ground. And so you have the waters underneath and the waters on top. The waters on top pushed down, the waters from the bottom came up, and the place exploded. And that's where we have our continents and our mountains and all that. And that's why people sit back and go, oh, that's all a bunch of baloney. Okay, well, you go to the bottom of the Grand Canyon and you find seashells down at the bottom of the Grand Canyon. Oh, did you know that they found seashells up at the top of Mount Everest too? And do you know that every culture in the world has an account of the flood? So this isn't just a good bedtime story. This is real. This is true. But man hasn't changed. They didn't believe that there was going to be a flood, and they don't believe that God is going to come and judge the earth again. They don't believe that. They look around, and they're just going to say party hardy and keep going. You know, we don't have to worry about it. And they're living just as if they don't have an account. So they're going to, and is it getting better? No, it's not getting any better. If anything, it's getting worse. And it's going to get worse before Jesus comes. But take courage, believers. Jesus said, when you see the beginning of these things, do what? Get discouraged? Look up, for your redemption draws nigh. He's coming soon. And every day we look and we see something else falter and corrupt and fall. We just go, Lord, help this world. Lord, help this world. But Lord, thank you that, Lord, you're coming soon. He's coming soon. He's coming soon. But man hasn't changed. So judgment first time was by water. Interesting that the Bible speaks of the second time of judgment on the earth. It's going to be by fire. By fire. So Peter touches on verse 7. He says, But the heavens and the earth, which were now preserved by the same word, good point to underline, preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. When God spoke everything into existence, it was by his word. And when the flood came, it was by his word. And whether or not judgment comes again, it's going to be by his word. Everything is being preserved, as you see here, by his word. Colossians 1:16 and 17 says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. By the word. Hebrews says this of that very thing of Colossians. He who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We're still here because God has chosen to give every man an opportunity to repent. You see, we're still here. The world is still here because God doesn't, He's not willing that any should perish. We're being preserved by His Word at this very moment. But there's a day coming when His Word will be the final word and judgment will fall. I'm glad. I'm so glad that when that day comes, I'm going to hear a shout, you're going to hear a trump, and in that day, we will be out of here. We'll be out of here. But see, the earth was destroyed by water the first time. The second time, it's going to be by fire. And notice that there's a reservation there. Just like at a restaurant, you have a reservation. There's a reservation for those who have denied and rejected the provision of God's salvation through His Son. That's waiting. That's their reservation. It's not mine. I'm not saying it's just that it's reserved for them. And that's the basis for God's judgment, is refusal of Christ. That's what He constitutes as ungodliness. Ungodliness is not receiving the provision of redemption through His Son. It's the rejection of Him. John 3:17 and 9-19 says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world." The word condemn there is judge. "For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world would be world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not judged." You know, you think about that at the cross. Did Jesus pay for all of your sins? Did He pay for all of them? He did. So what happened to the judgment? It went on Him. And if I accept Him, then all my judgment has been placed on Him. "But he who does not believe is condemned or judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." That constitutes ungodliness, is that unbelief in of what God has provided through His Son. "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Remember after the flood that God put that rainbow in the sky to testify that there would never, ever be another flood on the earth. Remember that? But you know, it's interesting. The Bible says, well, there is, he talks about there is, the next judgment is going to be fire. There will be fire. Listen to what he says in Psalm 50. Verse 3, he says, "Our God shall come and he shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him and it shall be very tempestuous all around him." You know, you remember some of those stories, hellfire and brimstone, you go to church, you know, well, this isn't one of those, but it is one of those. And then Isaiah 66, verse 15, "Behold, the Lord will come with fire and his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire." Then Malachi, I'm going to tell you, it's all throughout the Old Testament. Well, wait a minute, that's the Old Testament. It has nothing to do with it. No, it has everything to do with the New Testament. The new and the old are all tied together. Malachi, you know Malachi, right? He's the only Italian in the Bible. It's Malachi. Malachi. I just always like that one, Malachi. Anyway, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up." Not good, says the Lord of hosts, "that they will leave them neither root nor branch, that it will leave them neither root nor branch. And then Paul telling the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord." Do you see that what constitutes the second judgment? Unbelief, not accepting Christ, not seeing that he is the answer. Now, many times, you know, people will say, well, you know, I go to church, I go to this. That has nothing to do with it. It's what you believe in, who you trust. You know that Christ came to you. He came to save you. You know, that's what constitutes our salvation, what he did for me. There's nothing I could do to save myself. Now, I want to ask you, aren't you glad that he didn't come before you were saved? Aren't you glad that he didn't come, that there's still time? But scoffers say, you know, hey, I don't care about that. And so Peter says here, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. As we've just discussed here in previous verses, scoffers say, how can you believe that Jesus is coming back when it's been over 2,000 years since he's been here? He hasn't come back yet, so why should I worry about it? Well, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, Jesus said, behold, I come quickly. You know, well, scoffers look at that and they say, well, that's not quick. You know, quick means like right here, right now, you know. But Peter says, kind of paraphrasing this, one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years. Peter's saying, don't forget that God lives outside of time. God isn't confined by space and time. He lives in eternity. Eternity has been called the eternal now. Past, present, and future exist in the same moment. Now, for us, that's hard to grasp because we live in space and time. We're stuck here. But the day when we are released from here, it's going to be, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the hearts of men, the things that God has stored for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We're going to go, no time, no space, presence of God. Right now, everything is exist. This is amazing. We can't even comprehend it. It's past our finding out, the Lord says. It's past our finding out. We don't know. But one day, and as 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, for now we see in a mirror, dimly, because in those days the mirrors were basically just polished metal, so you couldn't really see a good reflection. But then face to face, no, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Can you catch that? But then I shall know. We're going to see things and our eyes are going to come and we're going to understand like we've never understood before. Now, scoffers criticize the promise of God, but they fail to see the reason why that the Lord has hesitated. And that reason is so that everyone could come to him. He's not willing that any should perish. The reason why he's slack is that he's waiting. He's waiting for that very last one. Is there someone in your family? Is there someone that you know? Is there a friend that you would want to see come? Would you want to come, have the Lord come right now, and yet that one not make it? Jesus did it so that one soul would be left behind. And this is the promise that they scoff at. And John 14, verse 2 and 3 says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus promised to come and get us. And that's what we're waiting for. But he's not slack. He's just waiting. You know, and the scoffers are going to be there. Take courage. You're going to run into scoffers. I don't know about you, but I have. I've ran into them. And the best answer for them is the Word of God. Learn what he says about it. Let them know and understand when they scoff about this. Do you know why? Just ask them, do you know why the Lord has not come back? Because he's not willing that any should perish. That's why. That's mercy. That's mercy on this world. This world deserves to be blown away and burned right now, but God is waiting because he loves us and he loves his creation. But time is short, so let's look up and we see Jesus, okay? Father, we love you. We thank you. We look to you, Lord God, for our foundation, for our rock, for our future, for our hope. Lord, where else can we go, as Peter would say, you alone have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? There's no one who can speak and to give us hope like you do. So Lord, I pray that you would give us that and strengthen us. Lord, when we run into some of these last days, Lord, that we would be wise in how we conduct ourselves with them, but also merciful to help guide them and lead them, Lord, to you, and introduce them to you, Lord, and hopefully they will bow their knees and forsake, Lord, that the doctrines of the false teachers, Lord. So, Lord, we ask that you'd bless us now. We thank you for this morning together. We thank you for this precious little baby, Lord, dedicated to you, Lord. We ask that you would take us now and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen. And let the shalom of God rule your hearts and minds in Christ. Let the peace, search out that peace. When you're in those situations, look for the peace of God, and he will answer you, he will guide you, and he will show you. Shalom. Bless each other in the Lord. God bless this morning. Jesus' name.